You know, I've been doing this long enough that when we first started and we'd go down to the Kent Senior Center, that I, you know, that was a nice place to go for people that needed that. And now those are my people. Been here long enough that I relate to those people that go down there. This morning when Daryl started off, and he's done this every time, you know, he gets up here and he stands. And as he explained this morning, just likes to savor the moment, and I thought, man, that's a great idea. But if I stood here, you'd all go to sleep if I just gave you a moment. And so I'm not going to be able to do that today. I'm just going to have to go right through it here. I'm the last speaker that you're going to hear. I mean, the fourth speaker of the four. I'm the last one that you haven't heard yet. Obviously, Chad's going to speak after me. But people that are in my position, you know, they came up with phrases like, last but not, or save the best for last. I don't subscribe to that, but I can appreciate the sentiment. Let me invite you for this hour, 50 minutes, I probably won't take all of that time, to sit back and rest your bodies and open and exercise your minds. Now, I don't have to tell you to sit back and relax your bodies, because you're going to do that anyway since you just had lunch. But the second part of opening your minds and exercising that part of you is a little bit more difficult. And I appreciate the fact that I have a great deal of responsibility in making sure that that happens. As you know, the theme this year is straight talk in a crooked world. We had a great lesson last night, opening and dealing with the world that we live in, a world that has kind of taken up its anchor and taken down all of its sails and just drifting wherever it wants to go. And really no direction at all, just fulfilling its desires, living by its own wisdom. And then you have that politically correct mantra that kind of just goes around in our world. And Daryl mentioned Isaiah, the fifth chapter in verse 20, where we call good evil and evil good. You don't want to miss the first word in that verse, which is woe. It's not woe like stop. It's woe that is expressive of a present condition. It's the opposite of being blessed. And we don't want that. And then, of course, Brent just discussed with us and talked with us about one of the greatest ills in our society, the blight of pornography. So I kind of get the feeling that you're all cocked and primed, which probably a word is also not politically correct because it has to do with shooting a gun. If you didn't know that, that's where that came from. Probably ready for me to just kind of blast the culture and the generation in which we live. And if that's the case, if that's your expectation for this lesson this afternoon, let me remind you of the Jews that lived in Rome at the time that Paul wrote his epistle. You recall in the first chapter that Paul talks about the depth of sin that the Gentiles went into and how horrible it is. And we'll look at a couple of verses in that in a moment. And you can almost, as you're reading that, you say, man, that is our culture. That's us. That sounds just like we do. And you can just see the Jewish Christians in Rome say, yeah, Paul, give it to them, you know, those Gentiles, you know, and all of that. And then you open up to the second chapter of Romans in the first four verses, and Paul said, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else for it. At whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? Listen, if we as Christians are doing in principle the same kinds of things that we see in the world with around us, we are also without excuse. So with that heartwarming introduction, I want us to turn to the text, actually. I guess I should, I'm like you, Daryl, I'm preaching and forgetting that I actually have a slide here. Let's turn over to Matthew, the 16th chapter. And look at the first four verses here. It kind of sets the foundation for our lesson this afternoon. It says, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, when evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Jesus then left them and went away. So this afternoon, I want to talk about and explain what Jesus is saying in this context. Which means you're going to have your Bibles open. It means you're going to have your minds open. If you've got both of them open at the same time, then that is going to allow you to take in what God's Word says. Listen, this lesson is not the fluff that follows lunch. In fact, I'll probably say some things today that might be a little bit hard for you. You have to chew on them. I want to discover what Jesus said here and how it applies to us. And do so in a manner that fits the whole theme of this weekend, which is straight talk. And the topic that I have been given is that of an evil and adulterous generation. So let's begin by looking at the context of Jesus' words here. And if you go back to the 15th chapter of Matthew in verse 29, you'll see that Jesus is in Galilee. There are great crowds around them, and he has healed people there. The crowds are just, they're bringing with them relatives and friends that have these issues. Some are lame, they can't walk, and they're able to walk. Able to walk, by the way, without therapy. They just immediately begin walking. Some people are blind, and now they can see. People were unable to speak, and now they're speaking. And some were crippled, and whatever was wrong has been taken care of. And in fact, just so we know, and there in verse 30 of Matthew 15, it says, and many others. He healed them all. That's going to go on for 3 days. For 3 days. And of course, they're hungry. And so he takes 7 loaves and some fish, and he feeds the multitudes with that. And in light of all of that that happened, now you open up chapter 16, the Pharisees and Sadducees come up, and they want to have him give them a sign. And the reason for that is if you go back to the 12th chapter of Matthew, in verses 22 through 24, when Jesus threw out this demon out of this man. All the people were astonished at that in verse 23. Could this be the son of David, they asked. And the Pharisees heard this. They said, it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. And so they recognize that it's supernatural, but they've got to attribute it to a different supernatural power than God. The same scenario is going to be repeated in Judea, over in Luke, the 11th chapter, and I don't have that text up there, and that's fine. You can find Luke 11 by yourself. Jesus is again going to heal. He's going to heal a person that's possessed by a demon down there. And you'll notice in verse 29 of Luke 11, as the crowds increased, Jesus said, this is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. So this is happening in Galilee, it's happening in Judea, it's happening all over the country. And as the crowds are increasing and multiplying, Jesus' assessment of the character of these people that are following him is the same. The final verdict on the nation, on the generation, is the same as the one we read about there in our text in Matthew, the 16th chapter. And that is that this is a wicked and adulterous generation. the kind that seeks a miraculous sign, a sign from heaven, a sign of their own choosing. Because listen, plenty of signs have been given to them. Now, we could say the same thing about our nation today. You know, from my perspective, this is a wicked and adulterous generation that we live in. Perhaps the most wicked and adulterous in the history of mankind. And that, you know, I don't know how much you've studied about Roman culture at this time, but it was rotten to the core. But since I've been alive in this country, and those of the previous generation before me, this generation that we live in is not only wicked, it flaunts its wretchedness. The sin, the corruption, the filth, the perversion abounds. Sin is propagated, it's promoted, it is publicized, it's paraded with pride. And political correctness disallows any judgment against those, except to those who judge that that's wrong. You can't say that those people are sinners. You're not allowed to do that. And so the Gentile world of the first century was equally wicked. Again, we've already referred to Romans 1. Let me just read just two or three passages, or verses, I mean, out of Romans 1. Let's look at verses 29 through 31. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And 2 Timothy, the third chapter, verses 1 through 5, Chad read that entire text, but let me just again pull, just to remind you, a couple of verses out of that. Look at verses 2 through 4. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents. Isn't that interesting that in those two catalogs of the depths of sin that you can go to, that disobedience to parents made it both times? Ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, as I was studying for this lesson, I was thinking, but Jesus wasn't talking about Rome. He wasn't talking about the Gentiles. He's talking about his generation. He's talking about the society in which he lived. This generation, this nation here that he's there with is wicked and adulterous. Listen, the society Jesus lived in would have been one of the most moral. It would have been one of the most religious and God-conscious societies on the earth at that time. This generation Jesus lived in was not a godless culture. It's not a generation that flaunted its wickedness. They were not pagan idol worshippers who were blatantly evil. They were not hedonistic. They were not libertine. They're not the society of Romans chapter 1. In fact, these are people who are fanatically concerned about keeping the law of God. They erected traditions. They put fences around the law to protect people from disobeying it. Their whole lives are given over to the control of their religious duties and their ceremonies, their obligations and their traditions. To the point that Jesus said in Matthew the 23rd chapter in verse 25 and in verse 27, when I look at the outside of you, you're clean, you're whitewashed, But when I look inside, it's full of rottenness. And in fact, is this moral, religious society that resisted Jesus? So the question naturally would be asked, well then, how were they wicked and adulterous? How is that, that they could be that? Well, I'll tell you, they were wicked because of their adulterousness, and the adultery is that of spiritual adultery. See, on the one hand, you have the Jews who are claiming to be faithful to God. They are claiming to love him and to as a wife is to her husband. And Jesus said, no, you're not. You are wicked and adulterous. And if you open up to the Gospel of John, and first of all, let's look at John 11. And I'm not trying to be crass here, but I'm trying to use the word adultery in a way that will bring it home to you, that instead of being faithful to God, they are in bed with the Roman government. In John the 11th chapter, in verse 48, they are worried there. They said, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They are more interested in the Roman government than they are God. They are also in bed with their own self-righteousness. Let's get back to the 9th chapter, starting at verse 13. They brought to the Pharisee the man who had been blind. And now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisee also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed and now I see. And some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Oh my goodness, are you kidding me? He healed somebody that was blind and now they see, and you're going to tell me he's not from God? That's self-righteousness. They're in bed with their own beliefs, their own judgments. And then in John the 12th chapter, they're in bed with the praise of men. Starting in verse 42 of John 12, yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise from men more than the praise from God. They are adulterous. They are not faithful to God. Now, were there those in that culture that were wicked and adulterous in the normal way? Were there those who cheated? Were there those who lied? Were there those who divorced their spouses in order to marry someone else? Absolutely they were there. But Jesus is saying this not about a portion of the society that would have done that. He's talking about them as a society and a nation that they were wicked and adulterous. And it's because they were hypocritical. You see that so clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, back in Matthew 5 through 7. We're just going to look at a few passages there. They were hypocritical about their righteous acts, their alms. They're in 6th chapter in verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen of them. The only reason they were doing that is to be seen. I never saw this, but I heard about it as the plate was being passed through the congregation. There was a woman in this one congregation. She would pick up her $5 bill, wave it around, put it in. And I guess that was when $5 was $5. But in the 6th chapter in verse 5, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the street corners to be seen by men. Their fasting was hypocritical. Down in verse 16, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. Nothing that these people did was done honestly. None of it was done in faithfulness to God. It was all for show, all for themselves, all to be seen by men. And they're committing spiritual adultery in the process toward God, all the while proclaiming their faithfulness. Jesus said in the fifth chapter, you say you do not murder, but you hate. You say you don't commit adultery, but you lust. As Brent just pointed out to us. You make superficial oaths, intending to break them. Superficial oath is like this. I promise to do what you want. They loved their neighbor and hated their enemy, and then they put a limit on who is their neighbor. And I want you to understand that that kind of wickedness and adultery, that spiritual kind of wickedness and adultery, is far more dangerous than your run-of-the-mill wickedness and adultery. The worldly, physical kind, that's easy to spot. And that's pretty easy to avoid. But that inner spiritual wickedness and adultery, that's far more insidious. That's far more pervasive. That's far more destructive. And additionally, it captures people who ignorantly perhaps are following those who are being hypocritical, thinking, well, that's the way to go. And they end up lost themselves. So what is the bottom line here? How does this apply to you and I? Well, we could say, well, the wickedness and adulterous in our society, that can be said of the religious world around us. About people who are claiming to follow Christ, they'd be like the Jews there in the Gospels. And yet, as you watch and look at these religious organizations as they are ordaining, practicing homosexuals as their pastors, and listen, when I was doing the research on this and I started looking up how many religious organizations in this country are now ordaining practicing homosexuals and putting them into their clergy, that's astounding. And they are growing just as the crowds are growing that rejected Jesus and that Jesus rejected. Let me put it that way. But I will tell you that just like us pointing to the world, the society in which we live in, and saying that's the wickedness and adultery that Jesus is talking about, that when we say that about the religious world, even those that are claiming Christ, and we say that's the place, they're the ones that fulfill this description of Jesus as being wicked and adulterous, we miss the point. We miss the point of self-application. And while that's easy to do, it's not helpful for us, it's not instructive for us. Listen, we cannot control what the world does. And we cannot control what the liberal religious world around us, claiming to follow Christ, does. Not only can we not control that, listen, we don't even have to try. That's not our job. We are not the police. We are to be salt and light. And for the last, I don't know, 2 or 3 months, maybe this beginning of this year, being salt and light, just all of a sudden, you know how it is when you've read a passage, you've read it 100 times, you've preached almost that many sermons on it, and all of a sudden you think about it, and you think, well, I never thought about that before. And you think about salt. When you put the salt on your food, in a modest amount so that's good for your health, do you see it? Let me back it up a bit. I love to cook. And I love to bake, and I love to bake cookies. And I'll just use an example of chocolate chip cookies. We had some today. Have you ever tasted a chocolate chip cookie, the whole batch, that didn't have the quarter teaspoon of salt in it. It's the best cardboard you've ever had. And you don't look at your cookie and say, I wonder if that grain of salt is in here. Because salt blends in. Now, so there's the salt. Where's the salt? We're also to be light. Light stands out. You don't miss a light. You go into a dark room and somebody flips on the light. You see it. You know it. It's there. Right there is the light. So how is it that the Lord wants us to stand out and blend in at the same time? And yet that's our job. And it can be done. That's our job. We are to do that. Blending in. Becoming a part of the society and seasoning it and making it better, and at the same time shining our light so people can see the difference. So again, let me ask you, how does this apply to us? How does this being wicked and adulterous apply to us? Well, I'll tell you how it does. First of all, you need to make sure that it doesn't describe you. It doesn't describe, it cannot be allowed to describe my relationship with God or your relationship with God that either one of us is wicked and adulterous. And that begins by taking seriously, in light of wicked and adulterous, by taking seriously that you and I are the bride of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. Just let that image sit in your heart for a moment and picture that, that you're the bride of Christ. And those of you guys who say, well, you know, I'm a man, I'm not a bride. But you want one, probably. And you want one that's going to be faithful. You want one that's going to be a companion. You want one that's going to love you and serve you and submit to you. And those of you that are women say, well, I know what being a bride is. Whether you are now, want to be, or dreamed about it in your whole life, you know what it means to be a bride. And so let that image that Jesus is looking at the other side of here sit in your heart. I don't want to be adulterous. I want to recognize that I'm the bride of Christ, and that begins by me taking that seriously, that my commitment to Him, my love for Him is above everything and everybody else. That he's the first in our lives. He's first before family. He's first before friends. That his relationship, my relationship with him, has a top priority in my life. And that I'm going to faithfully, to the very best of my ability, submit to his will. And that, of course, is going to necessarily include accepting his moral standard. Which is at odds with all of the things that we've talked about already this weekend. But there's more to it than that, because I can't just compare myself as the bride of Christ compared to what the world is, and I can't do it as compared to what the religious world is. You know, Paul talks about that. I mean, judge yourselves by others and don't come up with anything. I used to think that I was a tall person. And when we were in California, we had a member of our congregation down there that was 6'11". And I will tell you that for most of you that are about this tall, coming up to tall people is not an unusual thing for you. You know, it's something that you have, you know, just given into. You know that there are people, that most people, maybe everybody, you know, I don't know how tall you are. But it's not a usual occurrence for me. And so when I'm talking to somebody and I'm looking like this, it's unusual. And so I have to make sure that I'm not comparing myself with this person or that person. Listen, I need to compare myself with what God wants me to be. That's the standard. That's the measuring stick for me. I'm married to Christ, regardless of the world's conditions, regardless of what the religious world is doing. I want to be thrown alongside God's measuring stick about what he wants me to be. And I'll tell you, one of the obvious ways, I'm just going to touch on this briefly because that's what the whole next lesson is going to be about. But one of the obvious ways that's observed by others in our lives and what separates us often is our language. I don't know how many times it's been said already that words are powerful. Let me just give you one example. I don't know if you're going to talk about this or not. You know how the world and the creation, the universe came into being? Spoken into existence. Let there be, you fill in the blank, and there it was. That's how powerful words are. And that power of language, God gave to us. That's one of the ways in which we're created in his image. And just remember how powerful your words are. Now, I want you to turn with me over to Nehemiah, the 13th chapter. You're not using this passage, are you, Chad? Good. Because if it was, I'd just skip it. You know, I'd just let you do it. Nehemiah 13, starting at verse 23. Moreover, Nehemiah said, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of the children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. Now, I want you to notice his reaction to just language. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are they to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Listen, just based on language, he was on them like ugly on a dog. Listen, you don't want people to mistake who you are. We want to speak the language of God's people. We want to speak the truth. And we don't need it salted with the profanity and the filth and the language and unkindness. At Bremerton, a couple of classes. I'm teaching a class on angels. And one of the common views of society is that angels are people that have died and gone to heaven, and then they're sent back to earn their wings, okay? And then there's the Jewish practice that Jesus talks about in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, of the phylacteries and the long tassels. And one of our members is married to a Jewish man, and she asked me a couple of weeks ago if I'd like to borrow his prayer cloth, talik. And so I watched a video and I learned how to put it on, you know, because there's a whole thing that goes with it and words that you say before you put it on. I mean, there's a whole ritual that goes along with that. In both those cases, when I brought that up, I heard tittering in the class by people. And so I talked to him in both classes about that. Listen, if somebody's got a belief or a tradition or a doctrine or something that's different than yours, the last thing you want to do is laugh at them. And I asked my class, I said, what if we had a Jew visiting with us on Wednesday night and I'm going through something that's very honorable to them and they hear people laughing as I'm talking about it? You think those people are coming back? We need to be careful about being kind. And we certainly, listen, I don't want my hair pulled out. I got little enough left. But even more than that, I don't want God's disapproval. We have to be careful about allowing the traditions that we have as God's people that in and of themselves are wonderful, but we can't allow those traditions to displace God's word, God's truth, as the Pharisees did. Let me give you an example of that. Out front, you've got a sign out there that says Kent Church of Christ. And every time that the speakers have been introduced, it's Daryl is from the Renton Church of Christ, and Brent's from the Kirkland Church of Christ, and I'm from the Bremerton Church of Christ. And Church of Christ is a fine identifier of who and what we are. But I will tell you that increasingly, it is becoming, in the view of the world and society, and especially the religious world, just another denomination. We meet with anybody that wants to become members of our congregation. We, the elders, meet with them to get to know them so they know who we are. And I've had times, and I cringe a little bit, but somebody say, well, I've been Church of Christ all my life. I'll tell you, I have not been Church of Christ all my life. I'm not Church of Christ now. I'm a Christian. I'm God's child. So if it comes to the time when being called the Church of Christ is no longer expedient, it's no longer identifying us in a way that would bring glory to God, will we give it up? Or will we hold on to that? Because that's what it's always been. And then who are we being true to? We have hundreds of traditions, by the way, and most of them, maybe all of them, are great. And listen, as long as they edify us, and more importantly, as long as they glorify God, hang in there. But the moment there's a question about that, if we're going to be the bride of Christ, then we need to make sure that we're being designated by something that's going to identify him and not us. As our society moves further from God and the religious institutions move further from God and they start conforming to the norms of that society. And Daryl mentioned this morning the Romans passage where he says, you know, don't conform, Romans 12, don't conform to the world. Listen, I love, and I think I probably mentioned this before, Philip's translation of that, which is, don't let the world force you into its mold. And that's what we have. There's all this pressure around us. And part of the straight talk in a crooked world, we can't let the crooked world push us into its mold. We can't allow that. Our voices have to be heard, and they have to be heard clearly, speaking the truth, speaking straight talk. So let me give you another example of that. In Acts the 17th chapter, especially in light of the society that we're living in and what it means to speak the truth, as again Daryl had pointed out earlier. Look at verses 22. I'm going to read verse 23 as well. It says, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. Now, what you worship is something unknown I'm going to proclaim to you. Let me ask you a simple question. Is idolatry an abomination to God? Well, you don't sound convinced. Is it an abomination to God? Yes. So, why didn't Paul just look at him and say, you abominable people. You wicked, wicked, wicked people. I'll tell you why. Because he was wanting to have an opportunity to share the gospel with them. And so see what he did. You want to know what speaking the truth in love is? Right there. Just read Acts 17. Now let's make an application. We've got people around us that are homosexual, and it's growing. What did Paul find in the idolatrous people that he could compliment them on? They were religious. I'll tell you what you can compliment, especially a committed homosexual couple, is that they're loving. I can see that you're a loving person. But let me show you what God has said. You know, there's ways in which we can share the truth and we can speak the truth in love and at the same time shine God's truth on it, just as he did. And I know that it works because you go to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and I don't know why all those came up at once. Because I did that, or you did that. It was me. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, starting at verse 9, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Listen, that's the truth. But the wonderful truth is in the next verse, that's what some of you were. But you were washed, and you were sanctified. He was able to reach them. So we need to make sure, it's already there, I'm pushing buttons, I don't need to. We need to be sure that we're consistent in our condemnation of sin. God has clearly pointed out to us what's sinful. And we must not do what Isaiah said, you know, we're calling good evil and evil good. It's just the opposite. We need to be consistent in that. Don't pull back because of trying to be politically correct. If it's wrong, it's wrong. And if they come in here and say, you can't tell people that homosexual is sinful, I'll say, well, I'm sorry, but homosexual is sinful. I can read the passage for you. If they drag me off to prison, okay. Okay. We also have to make sure that we're faithful to God and to his word, and that is without any doubt. That we're faithful to him in our hearts and we're faithful to him in our lives. In the worship that we offer, in the marriages that we are parts of, in our parenting, in our being neighbors, in our being citizens, even in our relationship with those who count us as their enemies. I'm not trying to be political here, but I'll tell you, in the way that we treat people that are trying to immigrate to this country, look at them as souls that you can reach, people that you can share the gospel with. And if you don't speak Spanish, go talk to Daryl. Have him teach them. Listen, my citizenship in heaven trumps, no pun intended, my citizenship in this country. Okay, I'm serving God, and my prime directive is to share the gospel with those that are lost. And boy, I tell you, it's a lot easier for me to get to them if they're coming to me than me having to go there. We have to be faithful in our business dealings. We need to be honest. We need to be fair. We need to keep our commitments. Listen, if you're a contractor or something, you say, I'll have this job done in 2 weeks, have it done in 2 weeks or 10 days. In our business dealings, in the way we treat God's creatures, listen, in every way, in every relationship, we follow him. And in light of that, let me tell you what's going to happen if you and I are not classified as evil and adulterous in our relationship with God. And that is, we're going to be persecuted. I just promise you that's what's going to happen. You're going to get persecuted. And it's because you're not going to be unbalanced in the politically correct or unbalanced in the unpolitically correct, is just that you're speaking the truth in love. It's going to cause us to stand out. And I think Chad turned to this passage, but I want to read it again. If Philippians, what is there? Where does John 3:19 come from? I don't have that passage. Let me give you this passage I want you to read to. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15. Let me read verse 14 with it. Do everything without complaining or arguing. I'll tell you, you could do a series of lessons on that. For us just to be brethren in the best sense, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault. Where, Paul? In a crooked and depraved generation. Darkness hates the light. That's what John, or the author of John, said. They hate the light because their evil deeds are exposed. And the confession that we make in Matthew, the 10th chapter, Jesus gives us two sides of this coin. He said, I will acknowledge him. The one who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. Whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. You're going to have to confess Christ. Listen, if you don't confess him here and you deny him here, I promise the day is going to come when both of your knees are going to hit the ground and you're going to confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Christ to the glory of the Father. But it'll be too late then for it to have done you any good. So before we condemn and castigate and declare others to be wicked and adulterous, whether the world or religious world, listen to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, there in Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? What a humorous image that is. And you're walking around with a 2x4 in your eye. And you walk up to your friend that's got this little tiny speck and say, let me help you with that. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Let's not be guilty of doing the same thing on a spiritual plane that we condemn others in the world of doing. Because listen, the message of Matthew 16 was directed at people like us. People that are trying to follow him. And we already mentioned the fact that we're salt and light, so blend in and stand out. Let's commit to being what the world is not and but needs. And be the faithful bride of Christ. Ha! I still got 2 minutes. Just picture a wedding. Interesting thing about a wedding. You can always tell who the bride is. You can look around in a crowd, even right after the wedding's done, you're going to say, where's the bride? But there she is. I mean, she's dressed. She's woe on anybody else that comes wearing white to a wedding. Because she's supposed to be the star. The other thing about a wedding, and I've done a number of weddings in my life, I've never seen the bride with her hands tied being dragged down the aisle to the groom. No, 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 I don't want to get married. No, I've never seen that. What I see is a person, and because I'm doing the wedding, I often get the first chance to see. And you see this joy, you see this hope, this longing to consummate and make this relationship begin. You and I are the bride of Christ. There shouldn't be anybody's doubt in mind who's the bride. And we weren't drug kicking and screaming to this wedding. We chose it ourselves. We chose the relationship ourselves. So let's be faithful to him. And when I go to weddings and I see people looking at the bride and the groom, the women especially looking at the bride and the men looking at the groom or whatever, and they say, man, if they haven't done that, man, I want that. I want that someday. And those of us that have been married, I remember that. Remember that day? See, so when you're the bride of Christ, especially in this dark, wicked world, they're going to say, I want that. I want that. So let's be that. Let's be the bride of Christ. Thank you.